You know what a blessing it is to be able to come to the house of God. All of our life is to be worship. But what a blessing to be able to just stop and say, we want to hear from heaven. And to be able to stop and say, we want to praise the God of heaven and hear His voice. So what a blessing to be able to get out of our normal daily routine and worship God together. This morning I have two texts I want to read to, by way of starting out. The first one's in Revelation chapter 5 and then in the Gospel of John chapter 6. We have been preaching a short series that I'm calling God's Great Salvation. A God who has done a great work of salvation. And this morning we want to look at the doctrine, the teaching of what is sometimes called limited atonement or particular redemption, the work that Christ has done. So we first of all read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, a scene from heaven. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down, and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, that was a scene from heaven. But here we have the very words of Jesus Christ when He was here upon the earth talking about Himself. We'll start in verse 35 of John 6. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Amen. The truth of particular redemption, or limited atonement, as it's sometimes called. Last week we noted the doctrine of election, the truth that God, before the foundation of the world, marked out a people that He would save. God sovereignly chose who He would dispense His blessings of grace and salvation on. It wasn't based upon their goodness. It wasn't based upon any quality inherent in them. But as Romans 9 says, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So a God of sovereignty, a God who does His will in salvation, a God who performs all His pleasure. So before the world began, we noted how that God chose the people in Christ Jesus and marked them out to be recipients of His grace. Romans 8, we looked at how that the same God who foreknew these people predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. The same group He predestines, He calls, He justifies, He glorifies. But election, as glorious as it is, in and of itself does not remove our guilt. In other words, in some sense we say that salvation began before the foundation of the world when God chose. That's where it started. But we cannot really rightly say we were saved before the foundation of the world, that there was nothing else that had to be done. No, there was much more that had to be done. And hence we bring in and see the truth of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. So let's try to give a clear definition. What this doctrine of particular redemption means. It means this, that Jesus died for the sins of a particular people on the cross. It means His work on the cross actually and fully secured their redemption. We'll read that again. Particular redemption means that Jesus died for the sins of a specific, particular people on the cross. It means that His work on the cross actually and fully secured their redemption. Another way to say it is, and we'll probably emphasize this a lot, is that Jesus is a successful Savior. That Jesus got what He paid for. That Jesus will not come away from the cross and be disappointed, see Himself as a failure, or somehow say, I wish I could have done a little more. But the gospel portrays Christ as a glorious, conquering King who accomplished the work that God gave Him to do. But before we think about the work of Jesus Christ, of what He did, we have to think about why it was necessary. Again, we always have to go back to this, don't we? We have to go back to why did Jesus have to die? Because we're not just talking about theory here this morning. We're talking about a gruesome, awful, horrendous death. We're talking about a death in which God the Father actually crushed Jesus on the cross. So this isn't just theory. This isn't just a hypothetical idea for a library or a classroom. This is real. Why did this have to happen? And we know why it had to happen was because of sin. And we have to be reminded over and over again of how terrible a thing that sin really is. Sin destroys. Sin brings death. Sin brings the curse of death. We don't live in a paradise, do we? It's a beautiful world. It's a wonderful world. But it's a world that's cursed by sin. Sin brings a curse. So we see suffering. We see death. We see pain. We see the work of the evil one. We see the wretchedness of our own hearts. How that sinners, we destroy ourselves with our own sins. We live in a sin-cursed world. And we ourselves have this disease of sin which we willingly give into. Sin separates from God. You remember the figure of leprosy in the Old Testament? When someone had leprosy, it was a type, a picture of sin. And the lepers would have to leave the covenant community. They'd have to go away. Because it was a picture of sin, how that sin separates from God. To imagine in your mind's eye, I've never been there, I want to go one day, but never been to the Grand Canyon. But can you imagine going and looking out over that huge chasm? How deep and how wide and how far the separation is from one side to the other? And somebody would say, hey, jump across to the other side. You say, there's no way. This is impossible. There's no way to bridge this gap. There's no way to get across from one side to the other. It's an impossible distance. Well, use that image in your mind's eye for a picture of how far that sin separates God from sinners. Because God's a holy God. But here's the good news, is that Jesus has bridged that gap. Jesus has bridged that chasm. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, right? Praise God, a Savior has come to bring the two parties together, a holy God and sinful men. So Jesus is the one who bridges the gap. Jesus is the one who brings life from death. Jesus is the one that sin corrupts and defiles our soul. As we sang about it this morning, He washes us clean, makes our souls clean. So the work of Jesus is a glorious thing, a beautiful thing, because of what was necessary upon the cross. So sin brings death, sin brings separation, sin defiles the soul, sin brings condemnation, it brings judgment. I was reading in Proverbs this week, I don't even remember which one it was, it says, evil pursueth sinners. Wow. Evil pursues sinners. It doesn't always look that way, does it? We think we get away with stuff. We think people in the world who are notorious sinners who don't care anything about Christ get away with stuff. It looks that way, doesn't it? But rest assured, God is a just God, and evil will pursue sinners. So sin brings condemnation, it brings judgment. But the death of Jesus Christ makes one righteous. The just death of Jesus Christ makes those who are condemned, who are judged, makes them righteous in the sight of God. So we're reminded why this death was necessary. Now let's look at our text here in John chapter 6. Some amazing words that Jesus said. Let's look in verse 38. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. I came down from heaven. Let those words sink in. For I came down from heaven. Again, for I, Jesus, I came down from heaven. Who gives up their spot? Who willingly takes a demotion? Does that happen in the corporate world? Maybe rarely. Somebody's risen to the top and say, hey, I will volunteer to take a demotion. Just put me down at entry level. Who does that? But the Lord of glory, the Creator of the universe, the sovereign, majestic King, said, I came down from heaven. I came down low. I came down to dwell among the creatures who I created. And He Himself took on human nature, veiled His glory, veiled His deity, never ceased to be God, but covered it up to some degree. It shone forth, of course, but the glory of His deity was veiled. And so the Son of God came down from heaven in humility. Great, incredible condescension in the incarnation. And He says, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. This speaks of the voluntary submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. The voluntary submission. Now let me just throw in a practical exhortation for us. Who here likes submission? The Bible calls us to submission in so many areas of life, doesn't it? We're to submit to our government. There's submission in the home with husband and wife. There's submission in the church. There's submission of children to parents. There's submission on the job. Nobody likes submission. But do you know the most glorious example of submission is God the Son Himself? He said, I willingly will take on a subservient role to the Father to do the will of the Father. Anybody need humility this morning? Right here. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Well, what was that will? Well, He tells us. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, that is of all those people who He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Here we have the truth of what we call particular redemption. What does it mean? That God gave a particular, specific people to Jesus, and Jesus died for them on the cross, and Jesus will take all of them to glory on the last day. So what we have is this is not Jesus the failure, not Jesus who had an attempt to save every person without exception and failed, but rather we see God gave a specific will, a charge to His Son. Here's a people, go save them, and don't come back empty-handed. This is the will of the Father. God the Father had a desire to save. God the Father had a will to bring a people to Himself. This is a truth that's hard to grasp for some. I can understand that. Some say, surely Jesus meant to save every single individual who ever has lived and ever will live. Because it just somehow just doesn't seem like full love or something. But look at the clear words of Jesus. Even, as we talked about last time, even truths that are hard to understand, perhaps hard to grasp. What does the humble soul do in faith? Lord, I'll bow to Your word even if I don't fully understand it. Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. This is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So, of course, we understand, as there are some who teach what we would call general atonement, is that Jesus died for everyone without exception in order to make that salvation possible and available to all without exception. So what do you have there? It's a position I can understand that some godly people would hold. But what do you have there? You really have Jesus not actually redeeming anyone. But you have Jesus potentially redeeming everyone if they will fulfill whatever thing is added to it to make the redemption a done deal. But in the truth of Scripture, particular redemption, it has Jesus Christ actually fully redeeming some. It's like the theologian John Owen famously said several centuries ago. He said there's really three options when you think about the death of Jesus Christ. Either Jesus died for all the sins of all people. And if that's true, then nobody will be in hell. Heaven will be fully, there's nobody, everybody will be there. That sounds great, but it's just not true, right? Because the Scripture bears it out. That's not reality. So either Jesus died for all the sins of all people. We know that's not true biblically. Or he died for all of, for some of the sins of all people. Well, that won't get anybody saved, will it? Because you've got to have all your sins washed away. Or Jesus died for all the sins of some people. Right? Either all the sins of all, everybody's going to heaven. That won't hold up biblically. Some of the sins of all, that won't help anybody. Or all the sins of some. And that really redeems a particular people. So what we're saying here is that Jesus was a success in the mission that God gave to him. Look at Jesus' words in John 17. So remember, God the Father gave Jesus a charge. I'm giving you these people, don't lose a one. Don't lose a one. Are you glad to have a father like that? This is God the Father. Don't lose a one. Heard a story this week about a man, several children, they left church, and they got down the road, and where's so-and-so? He wasn't in the vehicle. So what does a loving father do? He says, we got to go back to church and get so-and-so and bring him home. Well, the father has given his son a charge. Don't lose a one. Of all these who the father has chosen, don't lose a one. That makes me feel loved. That makes me feel secure. Praise God that God is determined to bring all of his chosen to himself and ultimately to him in glory. But look in John 17. We've looked at this prayer before, but it's so powerful, so glorious. Remember the scene of this prayer. It's the very night that Jesus was arrested. So it's right before the cross, right before he's to die this death. And Jesus, as a man, is praying to the Father. And look at these words, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now imagine the drama of this moment. And I talk about drama, I'm talking about real drama. Jesus Christ says, Father, the hour is here. It's come. Now what hour is he talking about? He's talking about the hour of his death. This hour that had been prophesied for thousands of years. People have been waiting for this for years and years, centuries, and now the hour has come. For Jesus himself, as he lived on earth or for over 30 years as a man, his whole life is pointing to this hour. And now he says, Father, the hour has come. The hour is here. Jesus in verse 4 says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, the word finished there, it means to make complete, to accomplish, to consummate. You know what this means? Is that Jesus Christ, the man, could come to the end of his days on earth and he could look back and he had no regrets. He could look back and nothing was left undone that he needed to do. Now you know what? The best of men, the most godly of saints, what do they do when they come to the end of their life? They look back with a lot of joy, a lot of thanksgiving, but they also look back and say, oh, I wish I would have done that better. Oh, I could have been more faithful in this area of my calling. Oh, I could have been more diligent with this that God entrusted to me. Even the most godly of saints do that, don't we? They come to the end and thank God for His grace in their life, but also, oh, that I'd done more, that I'd been more faithful. But Jesus Christ didn't have to do that. He came to the end, and the exact mission that the Father had given Him, Jesus said, Father, I've made it complete. I've perfected it. I've accomplished it. I've consummated it. It's done. Just like the hymn we sang this morning, when Jesus, just before he uttered his last breath, what did he say to the Father? It is finished. So Jesus could come to the end and say, Father, it's done. I fulfilled the work that you've given me to do. Well, what was this work? Again, in verse 2, he says it, as thou, God the Father, has given him, Jesus Christ, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, here it is again, to as many as thou hast given him. Here's something we see about the glory of Christ. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. Jesus has authority over every living creature. There's nobody who's out from under the authority of Jesus Christ. In fact, There's nothing in nature that's out from under the authority of Christ. He demonstrated that on earth, didn't he? The winds and the waves be still. The lepers cleansed. The demons cast out. Jesus has authority over everything, including the souls of men. Including the souls of men. And so if Jesus has authority over all flesh, you can rest assured that all that He intends to save will be saved. Because He has a sovereign authority over all given Him by the Father. So in this doctrine, this truth of particular redemption, again, we're saying that God the Father gave the Son a particular mission to accomplish, a particular people to redeem, to save, to wash from their sins, and Jesus did it completely and perfectly. We think about the word redemption. Look in the book of Galatians chapter 3. What did Jesus redeem His people from? That's important, isn't it? The word redeem has the idea to buy, to ransom. A ransom payment is paid, and upon the payment of the ransom, the person goes free. So it's freedom secured with a price. It's something that's bought. It's someone set at liberty from something. So it's a beautiful word. Think about that word, redeem, redemption. Set free, a purchase price paid, and liberty is accomplished because of the price that's paid. Rescue, ransom, beautiful word. Well, in Galatians 3, verse 13, here we find one aspect of Christ's redemption. It says in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Sometimes we think, that little sin wasn't that big of a deal. You know, there's a whole lot of worse ones out there that I don't do. So that one wasn't that big of a deal. Right, so I've kept most of the law. I've been better than a lot of folks keeping the law. Or we can be like the Pharisee we talked about a few weeks ago. Said, Lord, I've done so many good things. I'm not like this publican over here, this tax collector. I do so many good things. Or we can be like the rich young ruler who Jesus says, He says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Oh, I've done all that. I'm really good at keeping the commands. Jesus says, well, just go ahead and sell all your possessions and then come and follow me. And he couldn't do that, right? Because he didn't even have the first command down. Love God with all of your heart. Have no other gods before me. His God was his money, his wealth. So the book of James says is that if we've offended in one point of the law, we're guilty of all. And God doesn't grade on a curve, does he? To say, well, let's look at a bell curve here. That was nice in college, right? If you were on the right side of things, helped you out. God doesn't grade that way. To break the law of God brings the curse of the law. Talked about sin brings death. To the law, we're in bondage by nature. We're in bondage under the law of God. It's not that the law of God is wrong or sinful. It's good. But we're lawbreakers, and so we're in prison to the law. We're in prison to the curse. Law. We've sinned against God. We've broken His commands. We've gone our own way. We've not honored and served Him. And so the law demands the payment of our death. Because God is just. God is righteous. But in God's mercy, in His grace, in His goodness, He sent Jesus Christ into the world. And here we have it here that Christ has redeemed us, His people, from the curse of the law. What does that mean? That Jesus paid what the law demanded. Jesus paid what God's righteousness and justice demanded. And as a result, sinners go free from the curse of the law. That's good news. Sinners go free from the curse of the law. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, he says this, stand fast therefore in the what? The liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. What is he saying? God has set you free from the law's curse. So live in the freedom that He's given you. Doesn't mean a freedom to sin, but a freedom to walk in forgiveness and in being righteous and being accepted with God. That's freeing to the Christian life. That's what gives fuel to the Christian life, to know that I'm free from the law's curse. That I'm not having to somehow earn my way into God's favor today. that God has set me free from the law's curse. I've been redeemed from it so that I can run happily, joyfully in His service now. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, we see a little bit more what it means that Jesus was made a curse for us and what it means that He paid the redeeming price. Some graphic language here in Isaiah 53, looking ahead to the Messiah's death. In verse 4, it says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Some have said in different theories over the years that Jesus' death was just kind of a good moral example. It was an example of somebody who really died for what they believed in. And that was pretty much what Jesus, He came to, you know, show us how to love our neighbor, and then He died to show us how much committed He was to His position and things like that. What a sacrificial martyr victim He was. Was that Jesus' intent in dying? No. Listen, Jesus was clear in His mission. That's what we've read from His own mouth. He said, "I came down to bear the sins of others. I came down to do the will of my Father." So His death was a what we call a penal death. He was suffering the consequences, the judgment that others deserve. That's when He says here that He was smitten of God. He was punished by God so that others would not be punished. He was wounded by God so that others would not be wounded. It says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And again, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In the Old Testament, there's a picture in the law, in the ceremonies, that's so beautiful. Every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would bring an animal to the high priest of Israel, and he would place his hand on the head of that animal. It says he would confess all the sins of Israel. And then an animal would be slain, but this animal that had all the sins confessed over him would be led out into a desolate wilderness, a place uninhabited, as a picture that God was transferring the sins of His people to someone else, and those sins would be put away forever. That's what's happened on the cross, is that God transferred the sins of undeserving sinners, of His people, of those who He chose in Christ, and He transferred those sins to Christ. And those sins, through Christ's death, are washed and gone and put away forever. Psalm 103 says it like this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." Micah the prophet says it this way, that He has cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Figurative language, obviously. The point is this, you can go looking, you can go finding, but you can go find the sins of God's people, because they've been put away by Christ on the cross. What a Savior. Well, look further. And you see the heaviness of Christ, all of this suffering, this grief. He was a man of sorrows, punished by God, charged by God, slain by God. But what's the result in verse 10? He's not defeated. Verse 10 says this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." There's many a good movie or a good story again, of somebody who believed in a cause. They worked really hard for their cause. They even came to the end, they fought a great battle, and they died fighting for their cause. And I tell you, you see a movie like that, just can't help but soften your heart. Boy, that's just touching. Look at that commitment, and it is. But in the end, you just hope they die, hoping things will work out. They gave it their all. That's not the story of Jesus, folks. It says that Jesus went through all this suffering and all this grief. It says He shall see of the travail of His soul and He shall be satisfied. Because Jesus knew that His death would accomplish the mission for which He had been given. That all that He gave His blood for would be ransomed and justified by God's grace. So what did God do for Him? Verse 12. It's the language of a victor dividing the spoils of war. Which is, this is what God the Father is rewarding the Son with. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, God the Father honored his Son. Again, this is language of after battle, they divide the spoils of war, and God the Father is saying, you have won the battle, you have won the victory, here's your reward. How do we know that Jesus was a success in His mission? The Bible tells us, but one way we know is what it says the Father did for Him. The Father brought Him up from the grave. Jesus ascended back to glory. And the Father said, here, sit at My right hand, a place of honor. And God crowned Him with a crown and says, all praise and honor be given to Christ. Hebrews 1:2 says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So what do you see? God the Father honoring His Son, rewarding His Son because of a job fully accomplished. You know, today, Jesus is not honored in this world as He ought to be, is He? Let me tell you, in heaven He is. In heaven He's seated at the right hand of God. The Father honors Him for what He's done. We read the scene from Revelation of all these thousands of thousands honoring and praying, praising and saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. When you look at your life, hopefully we're not at the end yet, but we already can see regrets, can't we? We can already see, boy, this is an area I should have done better. This is an area I need to improve in. This is an area I flat out failed in. And we need to take inventory of those things and be real about repentance and growth and all of that. But isn't it glorious to trust in a Savior who has none of that? To trust in a Savior who the Father can welcome back to glory and say, well done, my Son. Sit right here and be honored. Yes, this is our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. But notice what else we've been redeemed from. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 17. Peter says, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, in godly fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter gives a command in verse 17. He says, you're to pass the time of your sojourning, your pilgrimage, here in fear. You're to live in godly fear. That is, living to please God, living to honor Him. And He gives another motivation. Because you know something. That you were redeemed. Not with corruptible things, money like silver and gold that can lose its value. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. But notice what he says, what you've been redeemed from here. In verse 18. You're redeemed from your vain conversation. That means your empty, profitless way of life. That you received by tradition from your fathers. Now, the first application to Peter's readers was probably from their Jewish heritage. Of all these vain added rules, right? All these traditions of men that were just vain and empty. What about for the rest of us? If we've been redeemed, you know what we've been redeemed from? From a vain conversation, from an empty, profitless way of life. You know that any life lived apart from honoring Christ is being lived vainly and profitlessly. It's being lived in a wasted way in the sight of God. It may be someone who has great accomplishments in the world, but if it's not a life lived for the glory of God, for the honor of His name, God says it's profitless. It's empty, it's useless, it's vain. But that was all of our lives, grace. And so, the Scripture says that Christ has not only redeemed us to redeem us from the curse of the law and to take us to heaven one day, but Jesus Christ has redeemed us in order to save us from an empty, profitless way of living. So that now we can live for the purpose for which we've been created and redeemed, which is to know Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him. Isn't that good to know? You hear often people saying, got to have a purpose for living. Just find your purpose. Your purpose may be in this, and your purpose may be in that. And there's a sliver of truth of that you got to have purpose or you're just floating. There's not really a purpose, there's the purpose. The purpose, which is to live for the glory of God. Jesus Christ shed His blood for His people that we would be delivered from a life of selfishness. Jesus Christ shed His blood for His people. They would be set free, redeemed from a life of just living for the next pleasure in the world. Jesus Christ came and bore our griefs and carried our sorrows that we might be set free from living for vain, empty, sinful things. And what was the cost? Peter says it here. It wasn't with silver and gold, but it was with the precious, costly, valuable blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter's looking back to that Old Testament language of a lamb, the lamb that would be slain in the ceremonial law. It had to be a pure lamb, no blemish, no spot, and Jesus is that lamb. And God's people were redeemed by His precious, costly blood. But you know what? The blood of every human being is precious, isn't it? Because we're made in the image of God. But how much more the valuable, costly blood of Jesus? Are you cold today, Christian? Are you pretty enamored with some sin right now? Are you tempted to go your own way? Need some motivation? Peter says, look at the costly, precious blood of Christ shed for you. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says something very similar. He's exhorting them, commanding them here to live a life of purity in sexual things with our bodies. But he ties it to Christ. He ties it to the cross. He doesn't just say, keep this rule because it's a rule, which that'd be good enough. But he says he ties it to what Christ has done for you. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Why? Because you've been bought and paid for with the price of Jesus' blood. Now, how different is that from what your sinful nature and my sinful nature tells us? How different is that from what the world says? The world says you're your own person. You are your own. The most important thing is that you're happy. You get your way. But you know, even if somebody's an unbeliever, even if they're not redeemed by His blood, they belong to God by creation. Their body still is not their own. But how much more a double responsibility? God's by creation and God's by redemption. Paul says, honor God with your body because you've been bought with the price of Jesus' blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you and I should think of ourselves as that way. I don't belong to myself. That's something we ought to tell ourselves often. I don't belong to myself. I don't belong to this world. I don't belong to sin. I don't belong to Satan. I belong to the Father who adopted me and to the Son who bought me. There's your way to live. I'm not my own. So when that temptation comes or when that bad attitude comes, I'm not my own. I've been bought. Praise God. He wanted me enough to buy me. He wanted me enough to shed His blood for me. He purchased me. He had me in mind, you in mind if you're His, and He brought me to Himself. So Paul says, you're bought. You're paid for with the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify Him in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, you read the Proverbs, and you read about the wasted life. You read about these lives. I can't think of one in particular right now, but the lives that, well, the companion of fools will be destroyed, right? This destruction. You read in, like, Psalm 37 about Asaph. He's envying the wicked because they seem to have it all together. And then God says, look, you need to look at the wicked. Look at their end. They're going to have destruction. It's going to be vanity. You see the futility of a life not following God. And that would be our lives apart from the blood of Christ. So how we ought to rejoice, child of God. Praise God. Say, Lord, thank you for redeeming me from the futility that I would pursue if not for your grace. You know, who knows what it would be for you and for me, right? What would your life look like unmarked by the blood of Christ? What would my life look like unmarked by the blood of Christ? What vain things would we be giving ourselves to? We have enough struggle now as it is with it, right? But what would we be totally pouring ourselves into if not for the blood of Jesus to redeem us from that vain life and to live a life that brings glory and honor to His name? So we've been bought, we've been ransomed from the curse of the law, but we could never have overcome that. And we've been ransomed from a vain, empty, profitless way of life. One of the most glorious pictures of redemption in the Scriptures is found back there in Exodus. When the children of Israel are in slavery for hundreds of years to the Egyptians, their life is miserable. They're slaves. Their taskmasters are cruel. What does God do? God, unexpectedly, through strange ways, raises up a deliverer who delivers them. And their enemies are destroyed. And there's a blood that marks the doorpost, right, to tell them this is through blood. And they're brought to freedom. They're brought to freedom. I mean, it says there in Exodus 14, they sang the song of Moses. Miriam and the women were dancing and playing their timbrels, saying, salvation to the Lord, praise be to the God who delivered us. Pharaoh and his rider, as he thrown into the sea. Can you imagine the joy and the triumph they felt after having had their identity as being, we are slaves for all these hundreds of years. Whole generations had lived and died in slavery in Egypt, and now God, through amazing grace and power, has brought them, and no longer will they have to serve Pharaoh. No longer will they be marked as being slaves, but now they're free, they're God's, they've been redeemed. God, through Christ, has provided a redemption for His people that no longer are they slaves under the curse of the law, under a curse they can't get out from. And no longer are they slaves to their sins and to this world. But now they can live in freedom. Freedom to serve God. Freedom to walk in His ways. Freedom to worship Him. Freedom to have joy in Him and to have peace in Him because the curse has been removed. This is the story of the Bible. It's a story of redemption. Of some who've been set free, set at liberty because the ransom price has been paid. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, where we were when we started. Somebody might say, if this is only for the elect, maybe it knocks me out. Maybe it's not such a great gospel to preach to everybody after all, because maybe there's somebody who's not elect and they'll want to come and they can't come. Look at what Jesus said again in our text. We'll read verse 39 again. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now look at verse 40. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's talking about the same group of people, isn't he? Here's the Father's will, and I'm going to raise him up at the last day. The only change is the middle. Those who the Father has given me in one verse, and the other verse is everyone who sees the Son and believes may have everlasting life. The truth of election and of particular redemption shouldn't scare anyone away from coming to Christ. Rather, the encouragement's given. Everyone who sees the Son, everyone, and believes upon Him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. What does the gospel declare? That we are condemned under our own sins, but God has provided a Savior. God has provided a Redeemer. And everyone who sees Him and believes upon Him will receive that glorious forgiveness of sins and will be raised up at the last day. You remember the Philippian jailer? When that earthquake came, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did they do? They pointed him to Christ. Here's the Redeemer. Here's the Savior. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And all those who believe, why do they believe? Because they were smarter than the next guy. Because they figured it out. Because God the Father had given them to the Son and the Son had purchased them and the Spirit had drawn them to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any here today who've never thrown yourself upon Christ, you've never come to Him, oh, this should be encouraging to you. Everyone who sees the Son and believes upon Him may have everlasting life. And can you imagine the last day? Jesus talked about the last day. I will raise them up. I will raise them up. I will raise them up at the last day. See, the Bible tells us that Jesus purchased a bride for Himself, Ephesians chapter 5. And it's kind of like now the bride is engaged to Him, betrothed to Him. But on that last day, the Son will be united to His bride in the marriage supper of the Lamb. This bride that was dirty and soiled and filthy with sin has been washed and cleansed and made white and pure by Jesus. And that glorious day that we long for will consummate the glorious eternal marriage of the Lamb and His bride. Yes, Jesus was a success, and we give Him praise, and we give Him glory. Let's join in with those in heaven in Revelation 5 and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious Word that You've given to us. We thank You for Your great salvation, Lord, that Lord, our hands did not do, but Your hands have done. And we give glory and praise today to Jesus, who came down from heaven to do Your will. And we're thankful, Father, He was a success in that mission. If there are any here today, Lord, who've never been brought to trust upon Him, may You work in their hearts. May they see the Son by faith and believe upon Him and have the joy of everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.